Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Midas in Greek mythology had the ability to turn everything he touched into gold. Unfortunately, Midas touched his daughter and she became a gold statue. But in the mythology, the Greek god Dionysus, who we've talked about in recent weeks, instructed Midas to go and wash in the river Pactolus at Sardis in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. As in that mythology, when he touched the waters, the power flowed into the river and the river sands turned into gold. Well, anyway, that's how the fanciful myth goes. But if you go to that river today at Sardis, indeed, there's still lots of gold prospecting that happens in the region. And this ancient city of Sardis, they kidded themselves that they also had the Midas touch. Sardis, situated about 60 kilometres southeast from Thyatira. All the way back in the 7th century BC, Sardis was a city of just great military power. It had an acropolis that stood up here, very high on this mountain, and where this acropolis was in a military stronghold, there were 400 metre, about 1,500 feet, steep precipices on the three sides around it and very difficult to approach on the fourth side. This was an almost impregnable military stronghold. And on top of all of that, this was a city of great wealth, commerce and trade. This city was the first one to mint gold and silver coins. So they didn't get a picture. It's a city of great military power, wealth. On top of all that, large Jewish population. Today you can go and see these ruins of the synagogue there. Huge synagogue with capacity at least for 1,000 people. The city itself into Greek and Roman gods. The one in particular they worshipped was the Anatolian god Cybele or Artemis. That's not Artemis of the Ephesians. This is Artemis worshipped at Sardis. A huge temple was built but never, ever completed and finished. Sardis. This is one impressive city. But twice this city was captured. In the 6th century BC and in the 3rd century BC. How did it happen? The city turned off. It was asleep. It stopped watching. And the enemy sent some very agile climbers up those steep precipices and got in, opened the gates and allowed access for the invading army. The city also had an obsession with death and immortality. And the church at Sardis was nearly dead. The Bible's open, verse 1. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. This is Christ speaking. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. He's saying only the Holy Spirit can revive you. What was the claim to fame of this church? Their claim to fame was that they were alive. But in fact, this is a church that is spiritually dead. Outside of the city of Sardis, there's a significant cemetery, necropolis. And this church was actually much more like a cemetery than a living church because of its false deeds. Their deeds were not complete in the sight of God, as we read at the end of verse 2. Just like that massive temple of Artemis that was never, ever completed and finished, this dead church was found badly wanting in God's eyes. And Christ's call to this church is very straightforward. Two words, wake up. They needed to change. They needed to reverse that downward spiral that they're on. They needed to repent. They needed to get right with Christ. They needed to wake up. And friends, that's actually the Lord's call to every single church that is on a path towards spiritual deadness, to wake up instead of simply going through the motions. How does Christ, the head of the church, the head of all churches, how does he respond to a church that is spiritually dead, is on a path of spiritual deadness? Does he just leave them? Does he just ignore them? He writes to this church, verse 3, "Remember therefore what you have received and heard, obey it, repent, and if you don't wake up, I'm going to come like a thief, and you'll not know at what time I will come to you." The city of Sardis had twice fallen because of a lack of watchfulness, and it fell. And it fell when they thought they were completely secure. And we, the people of God, the church, are called to stay spiritually awake. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As pitiful as the church at Sardis was, there was at least a faithful remnant within that church. And Jesus describes them in these terms, verse 4, "Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not spoiled their clothes. They'll walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy." But by contrast, the church at Laodicea had nothing, zilch, zero, nothing to commend it before the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not one thing. It's diabolical. When you think of Laodicea, whether you're thinking of the city, whether you're thinking of the church, think of it simply in these terms: wealthy, 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 and self-satisfaction. Wealthy, self-centeredness, self-satisfaction, both the city and the church. Laodicea, down here, about 110 kilometres southeast of Sardis, two cities very close to it, Hierapolis, that you'll read about. There's a church at Hierapolis. Read about that in the letter to the Colossians, and Colossae itself. Laodicea was located in a very strategic position, a tremendous trade route that ran from Ephesus all the way across to the Euphrates, and this other big trade route that ran down in that north-south direction. This place was a centre for communications and trade, and it thrived literally under Roman rule. It was a banking centre. When you go there today, there's a remains of a huge temple. They've put in sort of perspex flooring, and as you look down, that was the treasury. That's the picture looking down into this pit. There's a broken pillar there. This is where all the loot was stored for this very, very, very wealthy city. Now, the city itself was designed on a grid, so streets running down and then ones intersecting at right angles. As you go down there, you can see porticos and shops and then residential places, commercial, administrative, radiator, very well established, and some great features in it. This street here is the main street. It's called the Sirius Street. They had sewage which ran down the middle of that street, down a drain, if you think of going down there, and you can actually see that drain today peering through the stones. This was a very, very well put together city, lots of facilities, amphitheatre, etc. Top of all of that, the city was known for its glossy black wool. Here's a wealthy city. And when the city of Laodicea was destroyed by an earthquake in 60 AD, this whole area, very, very prone to severe earthquakes, razed to the ground. This is what they said to Rome: "We don't need a Zach. We got more than enough to rebuild this city ourselves." And that's exactly what they did. Wealth, self-satisfaction. And then there was a medical centre. It was a medical centre that was famous. It was associated with the god of healing, Menkaru, K-A-R-O-U. At this medical centre, they developed a compound to be rubbed in for curing eye diseases, and people would flock to Laodicea for these medical eye cures. That just simply added to the wealth of the city. There's two problems. I've already mentioned one of them. The city is in a severe earthquake zone area. And secondly, the city had no water supply of its own. So water had to be piped in from nearby through aqueducts. It came from hot springs, and so as it came there, it was still warm, and on top of still being warm, it contained lots of minerals, and it made you feel sick if you drank it. Long before you arrive at that nearby city of Hierapolis, which is where the hot water comes from, long before you get there, as you drive towards it, you see this sort of white band across. And these are gleaming white travertine terraces. So before you get here to Hierapolis, with really significant ruins itself, you come to this place which today is a UNESCO World Heritage Site called Pamukkale and Hierapolis. And as you approach this, you see these extraordinary white travertine terraces. How are they created? This is the effect of water from the hot springs. It loses its carbon dioxide as it flows down the slopes, and then it deposits limestone. So these layers of calcium carbonate, they build up on the steps of the plateau, and that's what gives this area the name Pamukkale, or Cotton Castle. This is a World Heritage Site, and it is truly spectacular to go there. People are still flocking there today for the therapeutic value of these hot springs. The cliff with its beautiful mineral deposit rises 100 metres from the ground level. And if you're at Laodicea and you look back, you can actually see these magnificent white cliffs. Can you imagine being in Laodicea and you look back at this? You will have been reminded that the water that you're getting is undrinkable. You see, outwardly beautiful, but actually deadly. So here's Laodicea. It doesn't have any water of its own, and it's near to these hot springs of Hierapolis. And on top of that, the other town nearby is Colossae. That's about 15 kilometres to the east. Colossae, famous for its cold, refreshing water streams. In fact, as we went and visited this place, we actually had to traverse one of these small streams to go and see the ruins. And all of that background is absolutely essential if we're going to understand what Christ says, the imagery of his message to the church. This is what he says, verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. Friends, this is a truly bad church. What should have the church been like? How should it have been characterised? It should have been characterised by spiritual healing. That's the imagery of the therapeutic hot springs at Hierapolis. It should have been characterised by refreshing, life-giving ministry. That's the imagery of those cold, refreshing waters from Colossae. But it wasn't that, was it? No. Just lukewarm. And just like that warm, mineral-laden water that was piped Laodicea that made you feel sick, this church makes the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, puke. Makes him want to vomit. So because you are lukewarm, verse 16, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. I mean, yeah, the city and the church were materially wealthy. But the church, materially wealthy, was spiritually poor. Jesus says, you say I'm rich, I've acquired wealth and I don't need a thing. But you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. How would you like to have that said to us at Deep Creek from the Lord God Almighty? This is stinging words. They were wealthy. The problem wasn't they were wealthy. The problem was the great danger of wealth is that it can take us down a path of self-sufficiency. It's all mine. I was the one who was able to acquire it. The Laodicean Christians were self-sufficient. They were complacent. And then that's the recipe for the head of the church to come in judgment. This is a church that was not under external pressure. See, for the church in Sardis, it was under pressure from the pagan culture. The churches at Smyrna and Philadelphia were under external pressure from the Jewish community. The church was not under internal pressure. No record of heresy there, as you read in Pergamon and Ephesus. No. What destroyed the church at Laodicea is the great risk for us in the Western world. It's the risk of materialism. Forgetting that everything they had is actually from a good and generous God. Forgetting that we're actually given stuff as stewards for his good purposes. And tragically, they had fallen so far and they'd fallen so badly that they'd got to a point where they didn't think they needed the Lord. And that was exactly the same as the city who said, we actually don't need Rome. We can actually do this ourselves. And the Laodicean church had come to a point where we don't actually really need Christ. And Christ says to him, you're wretched, you're pitiful, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. He says, you're outwardly wealthy, but you're actually spiritually dead. He says, you've got great eye medications, but you're spiritually blind. He says, you've got great glossy black wool clothing, but you're actually spiritually naked. This is a depressing picture. This is a picture of a church with absolutely nothing to commend it, and Christ is about to spit them out of his mouth. And yet, in this devastating picture of imminent judgment, there is grace. Look at 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Here's a church that had focused on material stuff. Here's a church that had kept going to the wrong stores to buy stuff from. Jesus is the only merchant, he is the only trader who can give us goods of eternal worth that will always last, that will always be of the highest quality. They come with an eternal guarantee. This church needed to see its spiritual blindness, and having seen its spiritual blindness, they needed to repent and they needed to receive literally spiritual healing from Christ. They needed to take the focus off themselves and actually put their focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, who had come and died for them and risen again for them. Look at verse 20. This is a verse often taken out of context in evangelistic callings, and yes, the Lord uses it and blesses it. But in the context, this is a call for a sinful church to repent. It's a challenge to this church to actually open up to Christ. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens it, you see, God knocks, but he doesn't force himself on us. He doesn't make us as robots. And it's a call for all of us to respond to him. And as we respond to him, the benefits are just magnificent. I'll come in and eat with him and he with me. This is a picture of intimate fellowship, sharing communion. The city of Philadelphia is about 120 kilometres east of Ephesus and situated about halfway between Sardis and Laodicea, founded back in about 200 BC. Again, like the rest of these cities, several temples. Again, a city that was subject to earthquakes had been decimated in 17 AD, but actually this city was happy to take Roman help, and it was rebuilt with the help of the Emperor Tiberius. Philadelphia, the church at Philadelphia, like the church at Smyrna, was under great pressure from a large Jewish community who were rejecting that Jesus was and is the Messiah. So it's not surprising how Jesus addresses himself to this church. Verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens no one can shut, and what he shuts no one can open. What's he saying? Jesus is saying, I am the true, I am the real Messiah, I am the promised one, I am the promised king. He's saying more than that. He's saying, I'm the faithful one. He's saying, you can count on me to vindicate you, you suffering Christians who are suffering on behalf of your faith in me, and you can count on me to reward you for the suffering that you're experiencing. And just like the magnificent church at Smyrna, the church at Philadelphia was right with God. It's fantastic. And they only get encouragement. Verse 8, I know your deeds. See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you've kept my word. You haven't denied my name. I'll make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they're not, but are liars, I'll make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Here's a church that's been shut out, but Christ is the one, in fact, he's the only one who has the keys to the kingdom. Here's a little church that effectively had no worldwide influence, but they're faithful. And friends, in a long chapter, this is a simple message. It's a message of remaining faithful to the Lord. That's his call on us. It's a message to us to persevere. And because of their faithfulness, they're given a fantastic promise. The promise they're given is actually the promise that Christ gives to every faithful group of God's people. Verse 10, since you've kept my command to endure patiently, I'll also keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole earth to test those who live on the earth. Do you remember when we started in this series, I said in the letter, you'll see stuff from the past, the time it was being written, and also the future. Well, here's an example where you've gone from a current day situation in Philadelphia, and the Lord then looks forward and speaks prophetically of end times just prior to his return, a time of great tribulation, a time of great trouble. And this is what he's saying. He's saying the church is not going to be taken out of that. This will be a time of great evil. It will be a time of great persecution. It will be a time of significant martyrdom for those who are trusting in Christ. But his promise is, but the faithful church will be protected. Protected from what? Protected from who? Protected from the wrath of the Lamb. And that's what you need to be protected from. And so Jesus promises them, he promises us, I am coming soon. It's a message of Advent. He has come. We look back and celebrate. He is coming, and we look forward with great expectation. And if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, you look forward to it with great joy. And if you are rejecting and denying him, you look forward to it with a great dread. Because this is a holy God who will ultimately make everything right. The call to this church at Philadelphia, the call to every church, the call to Deep Creek Anglican Church, is a call to perseverance. Here was a great church. Philadelphia and Smyrna, two fantastic churches. But the call to Philadelphia is not, well, you're a great church, go and have a little nana nap. It's you're a great church and you need to do what? You need to keep on trusting. You need to keep remaining faithful. You need to keep persevering, holding on to the Lord Jesus. Five churches went from bad to terrible. It's a message to Ephesus. Don't lose your love of the Lord and then that love that flows out horizontally to those around us. What was the message to Pergamon? Don't accommodate the world. Thyatira, don't accommodate false teaching. Sardis, don't fall spiritually asleep. Laodicea, don't shut out the Lord Jesus. And the call to those five and the call to Smyrna and Philadelphia is the call to be overcomers. Overcomers. Great theme in the book of Revelation. Persevere, hold on, be overcomers. Do you remember when recently we did that series on Ephesians, the drama of Ephesians? The Lord's call is for us individually and as a church to be part of his great drama. The great drama is his victory over the principalities and the powers. It's his mission of restoring the world, of claiming it back, of bringing the world to wholeness. And he calls the church, he calls Deep Creek, to be an integral part of this magnificent mission of bringing shalom into his creation. And what does that mean to be part of his mission? It means that we're called to be overcomers. It means we're called to remain faithful. It means we're called to persevere. It means that we remain faithful and thankful and persevere in the good times. That's actually not so hard, is it? It's a call to persevere in the difficult times. It's a call to persevere in the small things that get under our skin. And it's a call to persevere when you're facing massive persecution. I was reminded of this as I was trying to wrestle with this text yesterday. And a handsome young man down here had a small seizure in the morning. Later in the afternoon or early last evening, found out that the carer that I desperately need every Sunday morning was sick and couldn't come. And we went into a spin trying to find someone to come. And after we'd just settled that, Brendan, clearly still being impacted by what had happened in the morning, was extremely unsettled and took ages to settle him down. Let me tell you, perseverance is a very practical thing as you're trying to get ready to preach on a big chapter. It means turning to the Lord. You see, perseverance is walking. It's walking with the Lord day by day. That's what it is. That's what the call is. It's a call to draw close to him. It's a call that Jesus be the centre and focus of our lives. Perseverance means it's living our lives in the Lord's strength, not in our own. It's not the Laodicean attitude. We can do this on our own. No, we can't. It's seeing that we can absolutely be overcomers, we can absolutely persevere, we can remain completely faithful in the power of the Holy Spirit as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what it means? It means extravagant generosity in every aspect of our life. That's what being an overcomer means practically. It means living every day recognizing that Jesus is supreme and that Jesus is sufficient. You see, there's lots of complicated stuff in these seven letters, aren't there? It's unlikely that you'll remember it all. Hopefully there's some pointers as you go back and read the chapters to remember some of that. The magnificent way that Christ picks up historical things, cultural things, social things, religious things, turns them on their head and brings a message to the church. Hopefully remember some of that. But remember the message of remaining faithful, of persevering, of having Christ as the absolute center of our life, of being overcomers. So you ought to ask as I close, but is it worth it? It's a good Aussie question. What's in it for us to persevere, for us to be overcomers? Everything's in it, and in every one of these letters, it spells out the benefits of being overcomers. Let me hit the headlines. Some of them remind us from what we looked at. Some are in these three letters today. As overcomers, we have the right to eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. As overcomers, we won't be impacted by the second death, the spiritual, eternal separation from a holy God. We'll be given hidden manna and a white stone. Do you remember that? With a new name on it. It's the image of getting a ticket into the kingdom, getting a ticket into the mother of all parties. We're given authority over the nations. We're told that we'll share in Jesus' glory. We'll be dressed in white. It's an imagery of perfection and purity. Our names will not be taken out of the book of life. That's a sermon in itself, but let me just leave that one there for you. That's the promise for those who persevere and overcome. We're told that we'll be acknowledged before God the Father. We're told in these letters today that we will be a pillar in the temple of God. What does that mean? You will have a permanent place in the kingdom. That meant a lot to these people who saw the pillars of these temples fall to the ground through earthquake after earthquake. And the imagery is you will have a permanent place in the kingdom, that we will be citizens of the New Jerusalem. It will be secure. You won't have to go and live out in the countryside when all of the stones and rocks have fallen in an earthquake. Absolute security. And on top of all of that, just to sort of throw in the last little bit, you will actually sit on Christ's throne. Chapter 3, verse 21. It's not a bad list of rewards, is it? For turning to Christ, holding to Him, remaining faithful. As the worship team comes up, I'm going to ask that we just pause and quietly in our hearts come before the Lord with open hearts and ask the Holy Spirit to speak into our lives. They might be words of encouragement. They might be words of challenge. There's much that we've looked at in the seven letters. He calls us to persevere. He calls us to remain faithful. He calls the church at Deep Creek corporately to be overcomers. Let's stand together as we continue in worship. Together in this place of worship, your greatness we proclaim. We stand as one in giving you all glory and acclaim.